All right, good morning, everybody. We still have the going and coming from spring break happening among all of our families. We've had, I know Jennifer and Shelby, and then Carrie and Harper have been gone to, with the group from Hillcrest to Germany or somewhere on that side of the ocean for the last 8 or 9 days. They're headed back today, so we'll remember them and traveling. And we hope your family's had a reasonably good week. If you've had any time off, and if you haven't, we always can wish that we had them. Okay.
We're off every day.
You're all good. I know Ginger is still recovering from her knee deal, and we're glad for that. But we miss David and Ginger. That's all able to be with us at service last week, so that's good. Do you guys have any people especially to remember in our prayer this morning? Do we?
My friend Sheila has now got heart issues, had to go to the ER and get admitted, and they're going to do an angiogram finally tomorrow. But they have been messing around trying to diagnose her without doing an angiogram. So
she's still in the hospital.
It landed her in the ER, and then they're going to keep her on observation all weekend. And so, yeah.
Hope she does well.
Mom's having hip surgery Friday.
Well, Helen, hope it goes okay. You're a veteran at that stuff, aren't you? Yeah. It goes well.
You just have two chances.
Yeah, be glad to have it over. Anyone else that you guys know of? Dave and Ann Strong just pledged membership with us recently, and then Dave almost immediately had to have a shoulder surgery. I talked to him. He's doing fine, he said, but that will hinder his getting around. So you guys be aware of him. Give him a call or a card if you can. We have others of our families who are on trips besides the ones I mentioned, so we pray for safety for all of them. And we hope spring gets on track and headed in a, no, we're backsliding a little, notice this morning, so head that way. Let's have our prayer before we get started this morning. If you guys will bow with me, please. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful to you for every good gift. We recognize your faithfulness toward us, and we recognize your goodness in the world around us and the beauty and the life we see this time of year. We're grateful for the seasons and what they tell us about your wisdom and power and faithfulness. Father, we thank you so much for each person present here today, for every home represented here this morning. We pray your blessings on all of our families throughout this week. We pray for Helen the procedure she is going through. We pray that you'll bless her with good outcome and good recovery. We pray for Julie's friend. We pray that you'll watch over her. We pray for a good result for her tomorrow. We pray for our families, other families who are bearing burdens or having troubled times, and pray for your comforting hand of mercy on each one as would be best. We pray, Father, for those who are traveling. We pray for safe return for all of them, and we pray for your blessings in our lives, in our responsibilities, and our work and our other activities during this coming week. Father, we pray for your mercy toward our hearts, most of all. We pray for your transforming grace in our lives, and we pray for clean hearts and for the joy of your salvation. We're so thankful for the examples of those who have been your servants in the past, and for the lessons that we learn from the examples you've given us and them. We're thankful for your loyal love through all things and the ways you've kept moving toward your purposes. And we thank you, Father, for the privilege we have to enjoy the benefits of your kept promises in our lives. We pray, Father, for our congregation and its life right now. We pray that you'll bless us with the workshop coming up next weekend. We pray for blessings that come from it, from that time. We pray for our families who are being blessed with new little ones. Thank you for the joy of children. Bless the parents as they care for and train their children. We're thankful, Father, for the ways in which you have promised to do good to us. Help us to seek those things and enjoy them today. Be with us in our reading of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, in the story of Moses, the life of Moses now, last week, as is my habit, we didn't get everything that we wanted to read done, but we found the people of Israel being offered opportunity to enter into covenant relations with the great King, the great God of heaven. They said, all that the Lord has spoken will do, and then they found out what His holiness, the impression that His holiness, as much that human beings can grasp of it, made on them. Remember the mountain trembled, they trembled. There was such a sight that they had to ask Moses, we don't want God to speak to us in His voice anymore. You speak to Him, and then you tell us what He said. And the covenant was sealed and with blood, and then it's confirmed with the covenant meal and the fellowship that they enjoyed. And some of the leaders of Israel got to see as much of God as can be seen by human beings. And Moses then goes up on the mountain, enters into the cloud, and he's there with God for 40 days. But not everybody lived happily ever after. And we come to Exodus chapter 32 now in our class this morning. And even those in chapters have gone on in the meantime, it's been mostly God giving Moses the pattern for the tabernacle that's to be built and for its furnishings. That was going to symbolize the presence of God in the middle of the camp of these people. It was going to let Him live among them and give them the opportunity to draw near to Him and to express their love for Him and their loyalty to Him. And it was going to be quite a contrast to those scenes on the mountain, with the lightning and the thunder and the trumpet going louder and louder and the earth trembling and the smoke and all of that. All of it was going to be wonderful. Except what happened while Moses was gone. Chapter 32 now of Exodus. First part of the chapter.
I think fear and doubt is what happened.
All right. Fear and doubt.
They regressed.
They'll regret it, all right.
I mean, they regressed back to their former ways of...
Yeah, pilgrims regress. What happens here is that covenant, you remember, that they made? What were the first two of those commandments? You'll have no other. I'm the one who brought you up out of Egypt. I'm the one who carried you and has blessed you. You'll have no other gods before me. Meaning, I'll be your great king, and not just the top one among many, but the only one at all. And the second one was Don't make for yourself any image, any graven image, nothing out of wood or metal or wood or nothing. It's like any of the creatures that are in the world that I've made. Neither of those two things. So Moses has been gone for a while. We don't know how far into the 40 days it is. It's a long, apparently a long ways. But the people gathered themselves to Aaron. Who's Aaron?
Moses' brother.
Just checking if we still remember that. Moses' brother, and he's watching over the camp while Moses is gone. Up, make us gods. G-O-D-S. What's the problem with that? There are two problems there. First, you have no other gods before me. And second, you don't make gods. God makes you. All right. So immediately you can see the question at stake here is whether in the relation between God and man, whether we are in charge or whether he is. Right? Now, this man Moses, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. What does that tell you about their loyalty and gratitude to Moses? Absence does not make the heart grow fonder or more loyal, does it? Pretty quickly forgotten there. So Aaron is hard to talk into this. Not too hard. He just said all the rings of gold and all of that, the things that the Egyptians gave us, that God told us to ask them for, just take all the gold and that and bring that to me. And he takes it with a graving tool and he turns it into what? All right, the golden calf. It is a cast metal type image made from the gold that they've been wearing in their ears mostly. And
I wonder how he did that.
He just threw it in the fire and it came out.
But
it is interesting. One of the things in the previous chapter, we've been told about two skillful craftsmen, Aholiab and Bezalel, who had been given special skills to use to make the furnishings that God wanted for the tabernacle. Whether Aaron kind of co-opted their special abilities and used them too, I don't know, but at any rate, he comes up with this golden calf. And now he says to them, these are your gods. In plural, these are your gods who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Now, what do you spot about that already? In reality, what had these people just said about Moses?
He brought us.
So what are you doing when you take this image now and you say, these are your gods who brought you up out of the land of Egypt? You are knowingly ascribing to something that didn't do it instead of to someone who has blessed you up. Then he built an altar before it. And then the next day, then he made a proclamation that tomorrow will be a feast to the Lord. Excuse me. They offered up sacrifices to that calf. Now, you notice the object of worship, the place of worship, and the day of the feast all have now been determined
by Aaron and the people instead of by the covenant that they had just entered into with God, which provided for those three things specifically. So I've written up here the idea of rebellion or loyal love. Which is it? Which are they practicing here? All right. It's obviously not covenant love, which is what I mean by loyal love. It is rebellion. Now, they undertake to rule their spiritual life, their religious life, and not God. God sees it, however, even though he's on the mountain with Moses, he's present still. So he tells Moses, the people have corrupted themselves. This is verse 7 of chapter 32. And then verse 8, they've turned aside quickly. So there's the rebellion part of this. This is how God saw it. They turned aside from what? From their covenant with God. From what they had just entered into with God. They turned aside from covenant love of God in their lives. God tells Moses exactly what they've done, and then God decides, or God expresses the thought that since this is such a stiff-necked people, Moses, you let me alone, and I'll do what? All right, I'll consume them. I'll allow holiness to consume them, and then what will I do? I'll take you, Moses, and I'll make a great nation out of you. Now, what would be the surprise in that, or the problem in that you see?
He made that promise to Abraham.
All right, he made the promise to Abraham to make a great nation out of him, but...
So all these other nations will see that it was a big failure.
Right, that's what Moses uses, what Moses sees. In verse 9, where God expresses his intention, I take this as one of the ways in which God has a relation to Moses that allows him to say how he feels about things. This is one of the ways where God speaks to Moses face to face as with a friend. This is not a situation where God is declaring an oath of what he's going to do like he did to Abraham. But it is a way in which God is saying, I could keep my oath a different way. Because remember, Moses is a descendant of Abraham, too. He's one of the descendants of Jacob, too. And so God can work his purpose one way or another. Moses, however, implores God not to do that. Look at verse 12 now. Verse 11, 12, and 13. I'm sorry, I keep having my cough trouble. Someone read 11 through 14 for us, through 13 for us. Jan, read for us, if you will.
But Moses implored the Lord, and implored the Lord his God, and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to fill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.
All right, in the next verse, the Lord turned away from the disaster he had thought of bringing.
I think it's interesting in 7, the Lord is telling Moses,
go down to your people that you brought out of Egypt. And
you notice how, yeah, it's a good point. How both he and Moses find times in their lives when they refer to Israel as your people. These people of yours. Yeah, that's right. And you can understand why it feels that way. In this present situation, Moses is making intercession. He's mediating, like we read last week, the covenant in a way. And he reasons, first, like Julie pointed out, if you do this, the Egyptians and other nations will think Israel failed because you were not a great enough God to bring them where you wanted to. Your reputation will be weakened among the nations, which is a thought-provoking thing. The second line of reasoning is, remember your covenant. Remember what you swore to do with these people. They may have turned aside from loyal love, but that does not mean you should. And what Moses is doing is reasoning the way God would have. Both of these are ways in which God had explained before what he did to Egypt in delivering the Israelites from them. I'll let them know that I'm the Lord, and I'll keep my promises that I made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Moses is only reminding God of who God had said he was and what God had said he was doing. In our prayers of intercession, which we make for each other from time to time, we may make them for our families or the church or for the country, what we want to try to do is to be familiar enough with who God has made himself known to be and with the promises that he's made about his purposes, that we can appeal to him on the basis of those two things. What will it do to your reputation? And how will it be in keeping with your promises? And that's one of the big lessons that I take. Now, Moses comes down from the mountain. He has in his hand the tablets of the testimony that God had engraved his will, his words on. The writing of God was on them. And first he's warned by Joshua about this sound. Then he shows what this sound really is. The people they sat down to eat and drink, and then they rose up to play. That was verse 6. And that was a noisy thing. So what's really going on here is religious activity, supposedly for themselves and not for God. Moses hears the commotion of it, and what does he do when he gets down there near the camp? What does he do? All right. He throws the tablets of stone down, shattering them. What does that represent? Does that represent anything more than Moses' anger?
No.
All right, if the terms of the covenant, the stipulations of the covenant are engraved on it, it is the symbolic thing of what they have done, of the rebellion that they have practiced and the way they turned aside. Then he takes the calf. And what does he do to it? Burns it, grinds it into ashes and powder, scatters it on the water, and makes the people drink it. Why is he doing that? What does that represent to you? Yeah, I think it is. I think one of the big differences between Moses' leadership and Aaron's is the discipline part of it that God engages in. This is a symbolic way of saying what you worship comes back to you. You did this now own it in a way. And then,
I think too, like, just the discipline side of it, it's just a reminder, because I mean, it's just like, when I was a kid, we used that bar of soap.
Yeah.
You drink that, you're not going to do it again, because it probably doesn't taste good.
That is a good illustration of that. If you taste this way is better than you tasting where it leads to in your life with the poor choices and broken relationships that can come along that way. Having done that, Moses confronts Aaron. I bet that was an interesting tone of voice conversation, don't you? These are brothers. What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? Who is Moses holding accountable there?
Aaron.
Because he left him in charge.
Yeah. And what's Aaron's explanation?
You know how these people are.
All right. Yeah. You don't know how these people are. That's a laugh, wasn't it? Yeah. Moses knew that very well. That's in verse 22. They're set on evil. So they said to me, make us gods who go before us. So I said, let any of you have gold, take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire. Out came this calf. What do you think of that?
Abbreviated version.
MJ just mentioned what we learned as kids about the taste of our words. This is a lot like the dog ate my homework type of explanation, isn't it? This is a lot like, I didn't really have any responsibility in this. They did it. This is just how things turned out. Well, Moses saw that the people had broken loose, verse 26. And then he says, who's on the Lord's side? That's a great question, isn't it? At a time like this in their lives, you have a God of your own making, or you have the living God who made you. You can't be on both sides. Who's on the Lord's side? And the sons of Levi gather around him. And, of course, these end up being the ones who have the special roles and the tabernacle worship and all of that. Moses has them to make a beginning of purifying the camp. And it involves the harsh kind of judgment that would have taken place to the whole camp had not Moses made intercession for them already. Each of these Levites, at the cost of this exercise of judgment, becomes in a costly way a blessing to the whole camp by purifying from the camp what had caused this sin to start with, and that was certain persons. Now Moses then, and this shows you a lot about Moses and a lot about the seriousness of breaking the covenant. A lot about sin. And I'm down in verse 30 of chapter 32 now. Moses does not sugarcoat the situation. You've sinned a great sin, he says to the people, maybe to Aaron especially. But I'll go up to the Lord, and maybe I can make atonement for you. What does atonement mean to you? What is that word? What's the concept there? All right. The result of it is forgiveness, but it's forgiveness at the payment of a price by a substitute of some sort. It is the judgment is still born somehow, but such as to provide a covering for the wrong done, so that the covenant relationship can continue. Remember, the covenant had stipulations and had blessings and penalties. So the covenant has been broken. There are penalties to that. And the covenant was sealed by blood, so the penalty is going to involve life somehow, right? And atonement is the payment of one life in place of another so that relationship, covenant relationship, can continue. This is based on the model of a great king and a vassal nation in their ancient world. They would have understood it in that way. So Moses goes up before the Lord, and what does he say? How do you make atonement in that situation? Thank you. Thank you very much. What does Moses offer to do?
Have his names written out in the legal life.
That's right. This is the first time the concept of a book of life appears in Scripture. And if you remember, the sacrificial system has not yet been instituted at this point. Remember, God gives them ways that they can make atonement and so forth later on. It hasn't started yet, however. When a great king entered into a covenant, then he kept a list of the people in the city where he ruled. These are the people who are citizens of the kingdom. And God, remember, on earth, Israel has the words of the covenant written in the book. This is a suggestion that in heaven, God has the names of the people who are in covenant written in a book. And Moses comes to God. He doesn't try to act like the people have not sinned. He doesn't ask God to ignore it. But he does say, the people have sinned. They've made for themselves gods of gold. Now, verse 32, if you will forgive their sin, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. Meaning, me instead of them. What does that tell you about Moses? The humility of it, the loyal love for his people here. The idea that he's willing to pay the price that was due them stands out. How is this like Jesus? Exactly. He did give himself so that our names could be written in the book of life to start with, and so that as we abide in him, they won't ever be blotted out of the book of life. Our citizenship is in heaven in that way, and that's a wonderful thing. We should not ever think that that happened easily or overlook the fact that atonement was made for us in that way too. God is not willing to blot out Moses' name. He still says, whoever has sinned against me, I'll blot out. And what he doesn't say here is, I'm going to go ahead and do something so that I won't have to if they will accept what I offer them eventually. But he tells Moses, you go lead the people to the place which I've spoken to you. My angel will go with you. My presence will go with you. But I'm not going, because if I do, my holiness will consume them. I can see it already. They're a stiff-necked people. I'm paraphrasing a little, of course. But that's the idea. And when the people heard this, it was disastrous to them. Now, that is the situation of the human condition. Have a hard time tolerating it when God is not there, visible, doing what they want him to at that at that moment. But they also can't tolerate the thought that he won't go with them. They want him, but they don't want him. They depend on him, but they rebel against him. You know, that's our nature, I guess, our background situation. Now, up to here, what stands out to you in this story, down to this point?
I think it's interesting that, you know, the whole reason that Aaron is kind of in charge with Moses is because Moses didn't feel that he could do it on his own. And so it's interesting that this not necessarily happened because he felt he needed assistance, but that, I don't, yeah, it's just, it could have, he took ownership for that in the end of,
yeah.
of that, not depending on.
I take away from this about Aaron, he was more cut out to be a priest than he was a prophet, for sure. And Moses couldn't do it by himself because he was on the mountain with God, and the people are down here. And Aaron had a responsibility that he did not meet in that way. That's a good point. The people needed someone to help direct their attention toward the covenant that they had instead of toward their desires or their doubts. excuse me, Moses or Aaron failed in that role, I think.
The people totally relied on Moses to communicate with God. Of course, they saw that how the mountain had trembled, and so I could see where they might have panicked a little bit, going, wait, he's been gone how long? He's dead, he's gone, we've got to backslide. But they clearly depended on Moses for that communication.
They had not internalized and personalized the covenant idea, had they? And that is that's a noticeable thing here. Anybody else comment about this?
The rebellion and the love conflict is also God's forgiveness, but that there was discipline in
the loyal love lasted. It wasn't destroyed by rebellion, mm-hmm. even though the consequences of loyal love are also not the warm, fuzzy feelings that sometimes we attach to love. He still sought the best interest of his people and the intention to keep his promises that he made to Abraham. Now, in chapter 33, I mean, a lot of you already know that I believe 33:7 through 34:9 is one of the most crucial passages in the history of God's revealing of himself. I think if there's one part of the scripture I wish I had given more thought to earlier, it would be this one. Everything starts with God, and this is a passage which shows that there should not be any other God but him. And long story short, give him the bell. And if you have kids, go ahead and you can go pick them up. But Moses now wants the relationship. And it's interesting, the more you know about God, the more you want to know him. And Moses, who's spoken with him face to face, wants God to show me your ways, show me your glory, show me your goodness, show me your name. And the key phrase is in verse 13, show me your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is, Becky's point a while ago, your people. And if it's not you going with this, verse 16, then we're not distinct. It's your going with us that makes us a different nation from other ones. And you remember, God has Moses to stand on the rock and the cleft of the rock, and he covers him with his hand, and he passes by, and he declares his goodness or his glory. He gives Moses as much a view of it as it's possible for a human being to have, and he proclaims his name. And these are the personal attributes of God that are communicable. In other words, this is the part of him that we were made to be like. Look at chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. And I read this. He passes by and he proclaims, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. God's mercy and grace, his patience, his faithful love and goodness, his willingness to forgive, and yet his justice are all hinted at, or all just encapsulated in that claim. Moses immediately falls on his face and worships. And to be in God's presence has that kind of impact on him. And he then asks, if I found favor in your sight, O Lord, please go in the midst of this people. It's a stiff-necked people. Pardon our iniquity. Take us for your inheritance. That's the plea that Moses makes. It's kind of like a renewal of the covenant that is made. And God tells him, I'm making a covenant. In other words, I'm fulfilling this. And the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it's an awesome thing that I'll do with you. And now, he then reemphasizes, this covenant means don't make any other gods, don't establish your own feasts. You do this in the means that we've already set forth in the law, and don't make a covenant with anyone else. There's no verse 14 is important in chapter 34. No other gods, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God, which simply means he upholds reality. He cares for the object of his, that he's the people that he's entered into a covenant with, and does not have a willingness to share their loyalty with falsehood or with emptiness or with something that's not a God. They write the words of the covenant again, the Ten Commandments, verses 27 and 28. Moses comes down the mountain with the tablets of the testimony, and this time, instead of his anger and his casting down the stones, what happens now? Give you a reminder, it has to do with the skin of his face. He's been with God. His face shines. And the people are another way they have now of knowing these are God's words. And they are afraid again. Their reverence again is created there because they can see something about what it would be to be in God's presence. Moses wears a veil over his face when he has spoken to God otherwise after that, so that the people are not scared away, we'll say. They're reminded there's a God present even if you can't see him. And he's the one that we're loyal to. Give some thought this week to that episode from 33:12 to 34:9. And think about who God is, who you know him to be, and what impact that has on who you want to be, who we want to be. Appreciate you being with us. I know I've got to owe you a minute, but you'll never get back. Thanks, everybody. Have a good day. Good week.